Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. So at this point in the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel has come. He has announced the birth of the Messiah. He's announced the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah and that God is fulfilling his promises. God has made a promise long ago that he would send a promised redeemer to save his people from their sins, from the seed of the woman in the fullness of time. And so over the course of redemptive history, God has been unfolding and working in space, time, and history to bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so now God is telling us through the angel Gabriel that this Messiah, this Christ, is to be born. And it is in Luke chapter 2, we see the account, the recording of this Savior, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, very God of very God, truly God and truly man, coming and being born of a virgin to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised again so that all who would believe in him, repent of their sin, and trust in this Savior, this Son of God, this Redeemer would be saved. And so Luke is now recording the birth of this promised Messiah. And Luke, being the physician and historian that he is, a detailed historian, he recounts for us the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark and John and those Gospels do not really do that. They don't really give a birth account. And the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the circumstances around the birth, but it is Luke, this detailed historian, that really focuses in on the birth itself. And these first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 that we just read, these verses are the foundation to where we get much of, it's the foundation of where we get our music on Christmas time, our art, our traditions. And even though Luke cannot be blamed for any additions or embellishments our culture may have produced, this is nonetheless these verses that are so foundational in this time. And Luke's account is very minimal. It's very basic. It's very simple. It's very straightforward because the purpose of Luke's account is to simply relay the message, relay the good news, relay the true meaning of Christmas. And what is the true meaning of Christmas is that this child born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Luke providing these historical facts and details provides for us now much more than a nostalgic or sentimental story that gives us warm fuzzies. This is an account of how God has worked in history to bring forth his Savior. Luke is accounting for us the good news that we proclaim that this baby would grow, live, die, and rise again for those that would believe. This baby took on human flesh, that this is God in the flesh. This is the very incarnation, God becoming man. And by God taking on human flesh and living in the flesh, that he was able to die in the place of sinners, that Jesus Christ is man's representative. He is the substitute. He is the mediator. He is the one that can actually stand in the place of ruined sinners, man for man. And so it is the salvation of sinners that, yes, is secure at the cross of Calvary through his death and crucifixion, but it is secured there, but it starts in a cradle in Bethlehem. Because it is without the cradle, there would be no man. And without a man, Christ Jesus, there would be no representative. And without a representative, there would be no substitute to stand in our place. And so the biblical account of the birth of the God-man in Luke happens in the midst of political plotting and political movement. A political decree by the leader of the known world at this time. And what we see in these decrees and in this political movement is God is over history and events and even over people. And so in verse 1 of Luke 2, you see that in those days, a decree passed by Caesar Augustus. And so it went out from this ruler, Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, the greatest Roman emperor, perhaps the best known Roman emperor. And in those days, verse 1, as Luke gives us, that in those days, that phrase gives us an historical context to which the birth of Jesus Christ actually took place. And it took place during the reign of this great Roman emperor. In fact, he would be known for what is called the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, that he had worldwide peace across the Roman Empire. And he brought Caesar Augustus, and the irony of that, he brought so much peace that there would be inscriptions found in archaeological data that in Rome, that there are inscriptions that even talked about Caesar Augustus as the savior of the world because of the peace that he brought. And one of the things that he's so known for is actually the census in which is described here in the Gospel of Luke. And this census that he decreed in verse 1 to go out is he is making a list of Roman citizens for mainly two reasons. For military, to register men for the military, and to see how much tax he must impose and levy on the various provinces. He's trying to figure out the amount of taxes he could levy. And so he would have these periodic census to determine the taxes and assess the population. And so this is not, the setting of Jesus' birth is not just a sweet sort of sentimental setting, but rather Jesus' birth is occurring under the reign of a Roman Empire. And then this Roman Empire is requiring everyone to register. And so in verse 2, that was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Quirinius was the one that was responsible to execute this decree, this census. Now, out of all the verses in Luke, perhaps this is the most highly debated in scholarship. There's been significant debate, and many skeptical biblical scholars and those atheistic biblical scholars that would question the accuracy of Luke's account here. But what we have found is that under scrutiny, much scrutiny from skeptics, archaeological data and history and research has actually proven over the past few years, which we always know the Bible is true, but it has proven the accuracy of Luke's account, once again affirming to us the reliability of Scripture, that this is God's Word, and God's Word can be trusted. And everything that it says, it can be trusted, for it is true. And we trust what it says, not only about history, but about the supernatural. We trust what it says, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit. We trust what the Bible says, that all who would believe shall be forgiven of their sins. We trust what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose again. And we believe the Bible and what it says on the accounts and history surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, reminding us our Bibles can be trusted. And so Quirinius, the governor, is responsible for carrying out this decree. And in verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So what's happening here is that in this custom, just like today, if you live in North Carolina, you pay North Carolina taxes. Well, when they required a census and you had to register where you live. And in Jewish custom, they would pay the taxes on what was called their ancestral home. And so we learn in the very next verse that Joseph is actually from the line and lineage of David. He's from Bethlehem. So now this registration is causing Joseph, who's living in Judea and Nazareth, to do what? Now, because of this decree, he's having to pack up his 9-month pregnant wife and travel 90 miles by foot. That would be about a week's worth of travel. So just imagine that. He's taking his 9-month pregnant wife by foot to travel for a week to go register, to go pay more taxes. That's what's happening. But yet, in the midst of all this, because of the custom and because of the decree, Joseph had to go to his ancestral home, which was Bethlehem, showing us already, before we even get even further, it's showing us already how God is orchestrating every detail of this event. Every detail of Jesus' birth. And so in verse 4, you see, so Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now Joseph is an often overlooked figure in the birth narrative. However, we must point out that Joseph really is a righteous man. He's a man that obeyed the Lord, obeyed the word of God. He didn't want to divorce Mary. He wanted to divorce Mary quietly. And then when the angel came to him and said, no, she's with child and it's conceived by the Holy Spirit, he believed God. And so you see his faith here. And even here to obey the decree of the authority that God has placed over him. So now he packs up. He goes from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, down 90 miles with his pregnant wife to register. But another thing we must point out about Joseph here, and something that's key for us to understand, is that Joseph is actually Jesus' legal father. And so he's his legal father. He registers Jesus under his name. Meaning, remember what God promised to David. Remember, he's the son of David. God promised David that there would be a son that would sit on his throne. And so by Joseph being the legal father of Jesus, he still has rightful claim and inheritance to the throne of David, which God had promised that the son, the Messiah, would sit on. But he's not the biological son of Joseph. Meaning that although he inherited the royal lineage of David and has rightful claim to the throne, because he's not the biological son of Joseph, he doesn't inherit his sin nature. And because he doesn't inherit his sin nature, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be our sinless Savior, to sit on the throne of David and also not have any sin found in him. And so in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Joseph traveled with Mary, his pregnant and soon-to-be wife, to register for the census. Once again, a 90-mile journey with a 9-month pregnant wife. The Lord had to certainly be with him. And then you see here God moving in the heart of Caesar Augustus and sets the stage for the Messiah to be born. That is what we're seeing. So why is it important that Joseph had to pack up and go to Bethlehem to register? Is because back in Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy made centuries before the Messiah would be born. And the prophecy says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. God said that the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer that he promised would be born in Bethlehem. And so now you see that God is working, even in the midst of the decree of Caesar to register, that Joseph is moving from a town nearly 100 miles away to come register, because God is fulfilling his promises and prophecy through the events of history. See, God is moving in history. But God is not only moving in history, God is over history. He's working and ordaining and orchestrating every detail to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. God is sovereign over every single detail in the world. And if he is sovereign over every single detail in the world, he is sovereign over every single detail in your life. See, in this prophecy that was uttered, God is doing it in his own particular time and according to his particular purposes. And so now they've moved to Bethlehem. They've packed up according to the decree, according to the movement of God. And now, in verse 6, while they were there, while they were there. She didn't have the baby on the way to Bethlehem. She didn't have the baby in Nazareth. She didn't have the baby after they left Bethlehem, while they were in Bethlehem. So God not only gets them to the right place, God puts it at the right time. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. That is how sovereign God is. There's not, as one pastor says, a maverick molecule, and there is no second wasted by God. There is nothing that God wastes. This is how sovereign God is. While they were there registering for the census, that's when Mary would go into labor pains. That's when Mary would push. That's when Mary would give birth. He was born in the right place at the right time, because God says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, he would send his son forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. See, God is fulfilling his promises and prophecy and predictions through human history. That is what God is doing. That's what God still does. And then verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Even that, even the events that are being described here are not outside of God's purview. These swaddling cloths were actually, as we swaddle babies today, it was to keep their limbs restricted and to keep them to grow from having any deformities. And the cloth that they would use for swaddling back then were actually the same cloths they would use for mummification. And so what they are grave clothes. And why would they be? See, you think God's not thinking of that? The foreshadowing to know, the symbolic foreshadowing to know that this baby be wrapped in grave clothes. Why? Because this baby was born to die for the sins of the world. It's foreshadowing exactly the purpose that this baby would come. And so they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And then they say he was laid in a manger because there is no place for him in the inn. He was placed in a manger, a feeding trough. A lowly, lonely place full of animal slobber and the smell of animals around. And even though his limbs were restricted at birth, you think about this. They laid this baby in grave clothes on a piece of wood. And on that piece of wood, what is that? So, and what would happen later is that his arms would not be restricted. His arms would be stretched out and nailed to a piece of wood at the cross. Do you see? And then not only this, but then you think about everything going around. Remember that this inn, don't think of it like a hotel. Think of it more like a hostel. Remember, people were traveling. The census was going on. And in these places, because hospitality was so key, these places, these inns were to serve as public refuge and protection. And the inn was close by. Sometimes it would be a cave, sometimes it would be a stable, but it was close by to the inn because that's where the travelers would put their animals. And so you see that even in the little nativity scenes that we see with animals all around, that's actually accurate. And so you've got the inn that's full. So if the inn is full and people are traveling because of the census, because remember, that's why there's no room, is because everybody's traveling to Bethlehem for the census. So if the inn is so full, guess what else is probably full? The stable's probably full with animals from all them traveling. And then you've got this Savior of the world wrapped in grave clothes, placed in a wooden manger. And then what's surrounding him? Animals, these animals that would be ultimately used for what at the temple? For sacrifices. Pointing to us once again that he's the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. So you see, there is no room, but is any of this with the foreshadowing and the symbolism and the timing and the place, do you think any of that has caught God off guard? Do you think God hasn't thought any of this through? God sort of lucked up and backed into this. No, God is purposely, meticulously planning these events and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. All for one reason and one reason only. To point us to the one and only Savior of mankind, his only begotten Son. And so we see also, as we think about this nativity scene, that this is God in the flesh, the King of glory and the Lord of history, subjecting himself in the frailties of humanity and the weakness of humanity. And when we think about nativity scenes, we're so often guilty of thinking of nicely swept floors and hay and perfectly square hay bales and a roomy stable. But that is not the picture surrounding Jesus' birth. This is a real birth with a real mom, with real conditions, with real circumstances. There was crying, there was sweating, there was screaming, there was pain, there was blood, there was amniotic fluid, there was umbilical cords. I'm sure Joseph trembling at the thought that he's having to deliver this baby. The smell of birth and the smell of manure. As the Son of God, covered in blood, covered in birth fluid, crying out in the most lowliest and humble estates. That is the King of glory. But that is why we sing, as we just sung, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more shall die. See, he comes in a low estate. God comes in flesh, in poverty and humiliation. For 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had heaven's riches, yet became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we may become rich." It is through his humiliation that we can know him. It is the incarnation of Christ that is the humiliation of Christ. It is because God became man, I can now know God. This is the best news in history. Is that the Lord of history would be born into the world as a Savior, as a real man. And so we say unto us this day, a Savior is born to come and save men. At his incarnation, at his birth, he becomes man's representative. And this is the good news, is that God, yes, is over history. He's the Lord of history. God is over us and over all things. But that's not where it stops. It's just not that God is over us, but in Christ, God is with us. And at the cross, God is for us. And at the resurrection, God is for us. You see, because we can worship this God through Jesus Christ. So he's over us, but in Christ, he is also with us, because we have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We're under his right, just condemnation and wrath. God, out of his love for his people, sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the curse of the law. And so you sitting here under the sound of my voice then knows that there is a Savior that is willing and able and ready to save you. And that Savior is none other than God in human flesh, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on the cross for sins and raising again so that you may have your sins forgiven, be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life. See, God is working through human history to keep his promises. That is how God works. God makes a promise, and then God keeps his promise through human history, through circumstances, through events, from the census moving Joseph and Mary to be at the right place at the right time. All of that is unfolding the purposes of God. That God makes a promise, he keeps a promise, and he unfolds the promise through the working through history and events and people. And God said, God promised, you need. He said, I'm going to send a Savior because you need a Savior. And what we see in Luke 2 is he has sent a Savior. And that Savior is for us. He saves people from their sins. See, God intervened and orchestrated all these events in human history to bring forth a Savior. We read this historical record, and we have to be reminded that we're actually, our lives, your life, is not detached from what's happening here. That God was working all throughout human history to bring forth a Savior. And if you are in Christ, he's done it to bring forth a Savior for you. You're not detached from what's happening in Luke. Like, this was the way, this was the only way that he would bring a promised Savior. That's what God is doing, the Lord of glory and of history, working in history, sustaining the world to bring forth this Savior. And then he himself would come, the King of glory, to humble himself so that sinful creatures like me and you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. That this Savior was born with a purpose, and that God orchestrated the events of the birth of this Savior for his own glory and for his people to know him and be saved by him. See, we read a text like this, and we can get lost in the facts that it's recorded history. We get lost in a story that we know so well, a narrative that we're so familiar with. And we can be guilty of moving this account into the same category of maybe our favorite novel or favorite fairy tale. Because it does have story, it does have drama, it has a plot, it has characters, it has events. And the Bible does record history. But the reason it's recording history is to remind us that God is grafting us into what he has been doing in the world. And what he has been doing in the world is working out the salvation for those that would believe. See, we read this. And it's just not a nice story to get us in the Christmas spirit. This is a fact of history, all rooted in history, truth, and fact in space, time, and history. And what we're learning is that God is over space, time, and history. He orchestrates, ordains, and purposes all that comes about. He is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And see, even in the historical context, we can look at the details of these stories and these accounts and think they're rather insignificant. But God is all-knowing and he is sovereign, and there's nothing insignificant in any of these details. Yes, from a human perspective, we look out and think this is just a census for taxation. I mean, can't you imagine in that day some of the Jews or maybe some of the other people complaining that the government once again is invasive, wanting to tax them more? And yet, right, surprise, the government wants your money, right? And yet, even though the government wants to tax these people, God is sovereignly using government bureaucracy to accomplish his purposes. This census, through the eyes of man, is a strictly secular census decreed by Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. And yet, God is using that secular decree by a Roman emperor to bring about, and it's critical, to bring about God's plan of redemption and for his prophecy to be fulfilled. That's how much God rules over history, that God's providence rules over government bureaucracy and red tape. That's how sovereign God is. Right time, right place. And God acts in history because he is over history. And he continues to act in history today. He's acted in the past to bring forth his son. And he's continuing to act. Why? Ephesians 1 tells us, for the counsel of his own will, to the praise of his own glory. And he's working in history. He's working in time. He's working in space. Then, now, and forever. And as cheesy and as hokey and as corny as this is, history is his story, and he's working it out for his own glory. God controls all of history. He is over history. He's sovereign over history. He is not some passive participant, but God controls, moves, intervenes to accomplish his purposes for the purposes of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what's happening in Luke chapter 2. But God is not only just sovereign over events and circumstances and details and history. What we also see is that God is sovereign over people. See, Caesar Augustus, he made a decree for his own benefit, for his own military power, to collect more tax money. Yet God, sovereignly working in the heart of an emperor, even unbeknownst to him, so that God's purposes of a Savior would manifest in history. See, what's the irony behind it all? Caesar Augustus, the word Augustus, the name Augustus, the title means majestic. It means highly honored one. It was reserved for the gods. But he's not the God over anything in this story. It's the one true God who is ordaining and ruling everything we see. That's the irony behind this passage. The one that was to be highly honored didn't even know he was being used by the true God to bring about his purposes. Being controlled by the one true God's plan. This is no different than Cyrus. This is no different than Nebuchadnezzar. This is no different than Pharaoh. That's what Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. He turns Caesar Augustus's heart to decree a census so the Savior of the world could be born in the right time and in the right place, just as he determined it would be. God's sovereign hand all over the birth of Jesus. The purview, all within the purview of God Almighty. Jesus Christ born in the right time and in the right place. Reminding us that there is no such thing as accidental events in history. There's no happenstance. The decree for Mary and Joseph to travel, all the historical events leading up, none of it was left by chance to God. God organizes history and everything for his own glory. This should be of utmost comfort for you and me today. To not only that know that God has the power to do what he wants, but he has the character to do good to his people. To bring forth a son. Think about all that he had to do in the course of redemptive history to orchestrate and ordain so the Son could be born, so the Son could die, and so the Son could raise again. It's all in the fullness of time. He's over redemptive history, and he's also over world history. And if he's over world history, that means he's over every aspect of your life. He's over the joy, and God's over the pain. God gives, and God takes away. And we say, blessed be the name of the Lord our God. That he is sovereign over every event and detail in this world. And if he's sovereign over every detail in this world, he's sovereign over every detail in your life. He's sovereign over loss. He's sovereign over gain. He's sovereign over good. He's sovereign over the bad. He's sovereign over your righteous choices, and he's sovereign over your sinful choices. And he's using it all for his own glory. And the purposes of his will. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over those drones in New Jersey. He's sovereign over everything. Should that not relieve anxiety and pressure to know that this good God who is able to do what he wants is in control of every detail of my life? That he's not only God over me, but he's also God with me. And through the Holy Spirit, he's God in me. That what God is doing is not detached from what God is. What God's doing in world history is not detached from what God is doing in my life. That God doesn't just intervene in the stories that we read in the Bible, but God continuously and sovereignly intervenes and works in history and in our histories today. I mean, think about everything that God had to do. Not only to bring forth the Savior, but just think about everything that God had to do just for you to exist today. I mean, I think about my parents and the way they met and they had to meet, fall in love, get married, have a baby. And my grandparents had to meet, fall, and all that, and all the things that had to happen to spur the next thing. And then my great-great-grandparents, my great-great-great-grandparents, and my great, and all of that working. Why? Just for me to even exist. That's how sovereign God is. And then if you are in Christ, not only for all the details that God is orchestrating and over for you to even exist, but if you are in Christ, that all the little details that he had to put in your life so that you could hear the gospel and believe upon Jesus Christ. All of that, God is working. Everything that has come to pass in your life has been due to God's good pleasure and will. And what a comfort it is to know that there's a good and gracious and sovereign God over history and my life. That God is in control. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are, if you're home or in a foreign land. God remains sovereign. He's in control of nations and rulers and kings and dictators and terrorists and emperors, prime ministers. God's sovereign over laws and decrees and statutes. He governs every event, circumstance, and detail in your life. And so whatever you are going through, whether high or low, God's hand is in it. And if he's got the whole world in his hands, does that not mean he's got you in his hands? That God is over all of it and he's in control of it. I mean, do you think that anything has caught this God off guard in history or in your life? God sovereignly orchestrated Jesus' birth in the right time and the right place, but he sovereignly orchestrates every event in human history. He's the one that controls this story and he's the one that controls your story, no matter the dangers, toils, and snares you may face, reminding us that God works all things together for good. And you can trust this God, the King of glory and the Lord of history, with every detail of your life. And for a moment, I mean, do you think that you're even here this morning by chance? Like, do you think you just, outside of God's purview or even here, you're sitting in the seat that you're sitting in. You're sitting beside the person you're sitting beside. You think like God got that was by chance? You think God's catching God off guard with that? No, you are here according to God's sovereign ordination and orchestration of your life to hear this message from this preacher in this church today. And the message that you are hearing is about a message of God sending his son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to fulfill all righteousness, never breaking the law, to be your representative, to be your substitute, to live a life you could not live, to die a death on the cross that you are to die, where he takes your penalty for your sin and stands in your place as a representative and substitute. And then he dies a death for your sin, for the wages of sin is death. He's risen again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he ascends to heaven where he reigns and rules as that Lord of history and as that King of glory, and is coming back for his people. And that is the message you are sitting under, and it's not by chance, it's not by luck, it's not by happenstance. It's because God has ordered your steps to be here, to hear of a Savior where your sins can be forgiven, to hear of a God that loves you, to hear of a message of hope and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, to know God and to enjoy God forever. That is not by chance that you are here. It's because God is ordering your steps to hear about Jesus Christ, his son. And he says to believe upon him this day, this moment, to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, this one that he sent forth as a woman to be the Savior of the world. Would you believe upon that? Trust in that, that you're not here by chance. A message, that you're here to hear a message of good news and glad tidings that God has become flesh. To tell you that he has worked in history and he's worked in every detail of your life up to this point, now and forever, to bring you to a point this moment, this day, to hear of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Would you believe upon him? The eternal Son of God left the riches of heaven to be born of a virgin in a lonely, lowly cattle stall, to have no sin found in him, but through his life, through his blood, through his death, through his resurrection, through his righteousness, you can be forgiven and restored and reconciled to the God who's controlled your life. And you can know him and enjoy this God forever. See, the way you celebrate Christmas is not through Christmas festivities. The way you celebrate Christmas is a life of faith in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Would you live by faith in him? Receive that Savior today. And also be reminded for all of us that are in Christ, that Jesus was born in the fullness of time for you. He died in the fullness of time for you. He rose again from the grave in the fullness of time for you. He ascended and he intercedes in the fullness of time for you. And he's coming back in the fullness of time for you, where you will live with him for all time because of Jesus Christ's shed blood and his risen life. And how can we be sure all of that is true? Because God is the Lord of history. He did this all in the fullness of time. Why did God do it, the Lord of history, in the fullness of time? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust in the Lord of history by faith today.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.